Good morning. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. I will go slowly to begin with while you acclimatize to my accent, and hopefully you'll begin to track with me as we go along. We want to read God's word together in the book of Psalms, Psalm 77. Psalm 77. This is a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us all. A best-selling book was published in the last year or so, and its title was The Coddling of the American Mind, or The Overprotecting of the American Mind. And its subtitle was How Good Intentions and Bad Ideas Are Setting Up a Generation for Failure. This book identified three great untruths, as they called them. Nobody seems to be able to say the word lies today. Three great untruths. And the second of these was the untruth of emotional reasoning, which basically means trust your feelings. And the idea here is that we should be guided by our feelings, by our emotions. And these authors say that this, along with two other great untruths, are the primary reason for the epidemic of depression, anxiety, and soaring suicide rates amongst teens and young people today? Well, we want to look at that second great untruth this morning. Always trust your feelings. As these authors said, and they're not Christians, this is a lie. This is a damaging lie. It's a destructive lie. It will never help us towards emotional, mental, and spiritual health. And we want to look at it, of course, from the perspective of the Word of God and see what God's Word tells us. And we want to do it under the heading of Psalm 77 Therapy. Psalm 77 Therapy. Maybe it would help you if we used to begin with the illustration these authors used. They basically viewed our emotions as this elephant, a huge, powerful, strong elephant. That's our feelings. And on the top of this elephant is a tiny little rider, and they call this rider reason. And reason really battles to get the elephant of emotion under control. In fact, usually, many cases, it's emotions that are in control, and reason is following on behind. In other words, we have these negative feelings, and we look for evidence, using our reason, to support these feelings, rather than let reason and the search for truth direct our feelings. And what we see in Psalm 77 is basically, at the beginning, the elephant is in control, and reason is following on behind. He's really got no power over the direction this big elephant of emotion is taking. But we see how he uses God's word to get the elephant under control, how he strengthens reason with the truth of God and ends up in a completely different place emotionally. So that's what we want to look at this morning. Maybe, again, another illustration just to get you tuned into this idea, just to give you a practical illustration. Imagine two middle-aged men, and they both go into their work. They've been working together for years, and their boss calls them in at the end of the day and says, "I'm really sorry, we're going in a new direction, we have to let you go. Don't come in next Monday." Well, it's a pretty devastating event, and these two men go home, and one walks in the door, and he's totally overwhelmed, he's gloomy, and he says to his wife, "Honey, this is a complete disaster. I've been let go from my job, I'm middle-aged, who's going to employ me now? I don't know how we're going to provide health insurance, pensions, and it's just a complete disaster. The whole home goes into mourning for days and weeks." Then another man, his friend, who's heard exactly the same news, he bounds in the front door and says, "Honey, you'll never believe what happened today." And she's expecting him to say, "What, you got a promotion or a raise?" And he says, "No, I lost my job." And she's like, "Well, why are you so happy?" Well, he says, you know how for years I've wanted to start my own business. I've had these ideas and I've always been a bit afraid and concerned. And now I'm kind of forced into it. I now have every reason in the world to do it and no reason not to. And the future just looks completely different to me." So exactly the same events that indeed must have caused the same exact feelings to begin with. But because these two men viewed these events differently, their long-term feelings were completely different. One basically let the elephant win, and the other helped reason to win. That's what we want to see the psalmist doing here in Psalm 77. I want to divide this in two parts. First of all, how did I get into this mood? And then secondly, how do I get out of this mood? So let's look first of all, how did Asaph get into this fog, this funk, this mess of emotions, as we'll see shortly? I want to try and identify the factors that fed into his feelings and actions. Well, we want to see, first of all, a fact. And the one fact that's very clear in this psalm is it's a day of trouble. A day of trouble. Notice he says that in verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. Now, we don't know what the trouble was. It's a very general, vague description of a problem. And that's good, because that covers a multitude of things. We all know what a day of trouble looks like to some degree or other. So here's a fact. Here's an event. Here's an objective happening in Asaph's history. Something's happened that's caused him trouble and difficulty. The second thing we notice are his thoughts about the fact, his thoughts about the day of trouble. And these are really bad thoughts. Notice, for example, in verse 1, he says, I cry aloud to God, aloud to God. He says it twice. He's crying with great volume. So this trouble has caused him immense distress. And he's feeling really sad, causing him to feel so sad that he's crying. And as we go through, we notice that he actually has really bad thoughts about God. Notice verse 3. Verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. That's a bit weird for a believer. His thoughts of God cause mourning. He's having wrong thoughts of God, which are leading to this kind of wrong feeling. When I meditate, he says, my spirit faints. That's not supposed to happen. The opposite is supposed to happen. And we see the reason why in, for example, verse 7, he has a series of questions here that are really questions that get at the very character of God. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Well, you can see here he thinks God's rejected him. God doesn't love him. God's character has changed. God's promises have failed. When he thinks about God in this way, he's depressed and he's cast down. He's pessimistic about ever enjoying God and his favor again. So the fact of trouble has led to these thoughts about God that are extremely pessimistic, extremely gloomy, extremely dark, and extremely false as well. Well, not surprisingly, if in response to that fact of trouble, he's thinking of God in these ways, his feelings are therefore affected as well. It always goes in that way. Facts, thoughts, feelings. That's what we see in the psalm. He's stretching out his hands, he says in the early part of the verse. He's stretching out his hands. That is, away from human help towards divine help. But what happens when he thinks of God? The trouble just magnifies. It gets worse. He's inconsolable. He's overwhelmingly distressed. He's so anxious he cannot even sleep. And his anxiety is causing him tremendous doubts about God's dealings with him. He feels abandoned. He feels pessimistic. He feels depressed. So you see the pattern, this terrible pattern, this cycle he's in. Facts, thoughts, feelings. A bad fact, a fact of trouble that leads to bad thoughts, that lead to bad feelings. And we can see many false thinking patterns in the psalmist here. That's often called cognitive distortions. The kinds of false thinking habits that we can all get into. You can see, for example, what's often called catastrophic thinking. Always thinking the worst, so that if one bad thing happens, we think everything bad is going to happen. We see what's often called negative filtering, which means basically an ability to filter out all the good things and only have the negative things left in our minds to think about. It's the kind of thing, you know, a child comes home with 95% in a test, and the first question the parent asks is, what happened to the 5%? You know, we hear a sermon that is 95% good, but there was a little bit we didn't like, and that's all we focus on. We've got this incredible ability to filter out the good and leave only the bad. Black or white thinking, as it's often called. Basically, everything is either really bad or everything is really good, and there's no nuance, there's no balance, there's no saying, well, you know, this person did a bad thing, but it doesn't make him a bad person. Rather, we say this person did a bad thing, he's totally evil. And it's these kinds of exaggerations and distortions and false ways of thinking that we see in the psalmist at this time. He's basically being driven by these distortions, by these feelings, by these falsehoods. And he's in this negative feedback loop. These negative beliefs lead to negative emotions, which lead him to look for things that confirm his negative emotions, that make him feel justified in being so negative. And so it goes on and on and on. And I'm sure many of us recognize this kind of pattern in our lives. It often leads to what's called the trinity of depression. I'm no good. My world is bleak. And my future is hopeless. It's a very dark trinity. But that's really what the psalmist is in here. I'm no good. My world is bleak. My future is hopeless. How do we get out of this? How do we challenge this? How do we free ourselves from this negative loop, from these distortions, from these falsehoods? Well, we basically need to examine and challenge these beliefs and falsehoods that have taken such root and that are in control, this emotional reasoning that is in the driver's seat, as it were. And that's what we see the psalmist doing. That's what Asaph does. So he asks himself here in this first part, how did I get into this mood? Facts, thoughts, feelings. And then he says, how do I get out of this mood? Surprise, surprise, it's the same way. Facts, thoughts, feelings. Let's follow him as he begins to challenge his false thinking and feeling and change his false thinking and feeling. Notice at the end of that series of doubting, pessimistic questions about God and his character. At the end of verse 9, you see this little word, Selah. In other words, pause and be quiet. He's in this cycle that's digging a deeper and deeper hole, and he's basically saying, stop, pause. Let's just take a more objective look at our situation. And in the ESV, the Pew Bible here, verse 10 says, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And there's another way of translating that initial expression, I will appeal to this, and you see it in a number of the other Bible translations, and it's this: this is my infirmity, or this is my weakness. And I believe that's really what the psalmist is saying here. He's looking back at verses 1 to 9, and he's saying, this is not good, this is not right, this is not the way to go, this is weakness. This is my infirmity. This reflects not reality, but brokenness in me. And it's a real turning point in the psalm. He's paused. He's got some quiet. And he begins to look at this cycle he's been in, and he's saying, this isn't good. This isn't something I should indulge. This isn't something I should make a pattern. No, this isn't something to be proud of or to justify. This is something to be viewed as a weakness, as something that needs changed, something that can be changed if we could strengthen my own heart. And that's what he begins to do here. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, what are the facts? Have the facts changed? And the fact is, the fact has not changed. It's still a day of trouble, in other words. It's not as if the trouble has gone away. No, the trouble is still here. The facts have not changed. And yet, as we'll see, his thoughts and his feelings have changed. And what this tells us is that by the power of God's word, God's truth, God's gospel, even in dark and terrible and unchanging circumstances, even when the facts of our lives cannot change, yet God can change us and help us to balance out the sorrow with, as we'll see, joy. Now, it may be in your situation, it's something similar. The facts, the trouble, the difficulty, the challenge you're in your family, in your work, in your health, in relationships, whatever that may be, that's not changing. But let me also challenge you with this. There are other facts in your life that you're not focused on. Sometimes when we're in a difficulty, that's all that we think about. We have a laser focus on the hardship and the pain. And one of the ways we can begin to change ourselves is expand our perspective, to bring other facts into the equation. It's not to deny the fact of our sorrow, but it's to bring in what's true in other parts of our lives. So that's one way, not of changing the facts, but of adding to the facts. But let's assume a worst possible case scenario here. Let's just assume everything is terrible in our circumstances, and there's really nothing that we can find that's any good and that's of any encouragement to us, which is, it looks like that's the case here, because Asaph does not find anything else in his life that he can say, well, that's good and that's beautiful and that's helpful. Let me bring this in to think about. No, the day of trouble seems to be a full day. There's nothing else in the day but trouble. Okay, so worst possible case scenario here. The facts haven't changed. but his thoughts have changed. Because as we go through, we see by faith, he begins to think on other things. Notice he says, after verse 10, I will appeal to this, I will think about this, or this is my infirmity. I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Do you see what's happening here? Look at these words. I will appeal. I will remember. I will remember. I will ponder. I will meditate. What's happening? Reasoning. True reason, not emotional reasoning, but fact-based reasoning, truth-based reasoning, is beginning to strengthen here. The rider on the elephant is beginning to take control. And what does he focus on? He turns away from the facts of his situation and he turns to facts about God. That's what he starts filling his mind with. The years of the right hand of the Most High. That's a title that Abraham gave to God in Genesis chapter 14 after a notable victory. And then he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord, the wonders of old, his works, his mighty deeds. These are historical facts. He's looking back, in other words, at his Old Testament history, and he's finding events and circumstances and experiences that are true and that he's beginning to fill his mind with. And then he gets more specific. In verses 13 and following, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? What a contrast to his earlier thoughts about God. All his questionings and doubts and suspicion. Now God is incomparable. There's no one like him. You're the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. And he goes now to the Red Sea deliverance and to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. He says, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. Do you see what he's doing? He's turning away from his own life and his own circumstances and his own situation. And he's thinking about God and God's character as revealed in Scripture. Not as he's thinking. As revealed in Scripture. Deeds and words and events that are full of God. And he goes on, verse 19, your way was through the sea. He brought his people through the Red Sea that looked really scary and dark, threatening, but God shepherded his people through. He says, we didn't see your footprints, but you were there. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So he's now looking back, but no longer negatively and nostalgically at his own life, but positively and believingly at God's great words and deeds. By God's grace, he's changing his thoughts. In the early part of the psalm, he's talking about God. Here, now he's talking to God. In the early part of the psalm, you'll notice these words occurring again and again. I cry aloud to God. He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, in the night, my hand, my soul, I moan, my spirit faints, my eyelids open, I cannot speak, I, my, me. Do you hear it? Now, go to the end of the psalm. Where has I, me, and my gone? It's gone. It's now God, and he, and him. It's a complete change of perspective. No longer is I, me, and my at the center of his life and his thinking. But God, God's word, and God's deeds are now at the center of everything. The I has disappeared, and God is in full vision and visibility. So, the facts have not changed, but his thoughts have changed. And as a result, his feelings have completely changed. And it's not explicit. He's not like saying, I now feel really happy and I'm joyful and I'm confident. But as you read from verses 11 onwards, the whole tone, the whole emotional temperature of the psalmist changed. It's not explicit, but it's implicit. It's obvious without it being said. When you look at these words now, what do you see? Instead of doubt, you have confidence. Instead of fear, you have security. Instead of pessimism, you have optimism. Instead of sorrow, you have happiness. Instead of despair, you have hope. Instead of confusion, there's clarity. He's moved from sadness right through the emotional spectrum to comfort and confidence in God. The facts have not changed, but his feelings have changed. And that's because his thoughts have changed. Verses 1 to 9, the elephant is in full control and driving his thoughts. By the end of the psalm, reason, biblical reasoning, is in full control of the elephant. This is Psalm 77 therapy. This is how the psalmist changes these cognitive distortions, these falsehoods, these patterns of wrong thinking. Maybe I can give you an example of how this works out, even on a very simple, everyday level. So, Here's a father who's a doctor. And his dream has always been that his son would follow him into medicine. But as his son grows up, his son discovers he's very artistic. He has a real love for art, painting. And by the time it comes to making these decisions about going to college, he finally decides he wants to go and study art. And when he comes to his parents, he sits his mom and dad down and he says, "Mom, Dad, I know we've talked about my plans before, and Dad, I know like you really want me to go into medicine, but I really do, I believe God is calling me to study painting, art." And his dad goes into total despair. Total disappointment. All his hopes, all his dreams and expectations shattered. And he views his son in a completely different way now, through this lens of disappointment and frustration and anger that will be taken out on him in the days ahead unless his view of his son can be changed. In response to the news, the mother says, "Son, that is wonderful. I see you beautifying the world with your art, with your painting. You're going to bring joy and gladness to people as they see how creative you are and how God's creativity and imagination and beauty is manifested in your works as they are. I see them going all over the world. I see people standing in front of your paintings and just being refreshed and rejoicing." And you see how exactly the same event different thoughts about that event result in different feelings. Or let me take you through one that happens to me quite regularly. I'm driving into work and immediately you see ahead all the red brake lights. You think, oh no, here we go again. Another accident, another fender bender or whatever. I'm going to be, you know, half an hour late for work. And I begin to boil inside, you know, these people that don't repair their cars or, you know, foolishly don't pay attention, go and hit another car. Or, you know, here I am now, I'm going to be late for work. I had that meeting, now I'm going to have to stay late and lose productivity and very frustrated. Eventually the traffic clears, I go into work, but I'm coiled like a spring. I'm angry, I'm annoyed, I'm frustrated. Maybe start taking it out on people who get in my way. It lasts maybe even through the whole day. By the time I go home, I'm just miserable at the stress that resulted from this idiot that broke down on the highway. Okay, that's bad. Right? We're all agreed. How could I change that? And it's just a very simple level, using Psalm 77 therapy. Well, I can't change the facts that people break down or crash, they have accidents. I can change the way I think about it, though. I can say, well, here I am, I can't do anything about this. This is God's sovereign plan for my day. He has chosen that this is how my day is to go. This must be wise and good. Instead of rushing along the highway, I've got to pause for half an hour. Good. It's time to pray. I've been rushing in my prayers recently, so here's a great opportunity. I can start praying for people I've not prayed for a long time. Or maybe I can turn on the radio and listen to a gospel sermon, or turn on my phone and listen to a podcast about Bible teaching or something like that. That's great. I wasn't going to do that. That's a great way to redeem the time. And then soon enough, the traffic clears. I go into work and I'm totally at peace. I'm happy. I've had a nice time of communion with the Lord, listening to his word. The whole day looks different. The same event, different ways of thinking about it, result in different feelings and different behaviors and relationships throughout the rest of the day. And that's just a little trivial event. Most of us face far bigger challenges, but if we can train ourselves in the little things, then we can begin to also process the bigger things in a biblical way as well. You'll remember last night as we looked at different cures for depression, anxiety, and these emotional mental disorders, one of them was rethinking. That's what we're doing here. We are rethinking. We're training our thoughts so that they go in different directions. And it's only one of a number of cures. It's not the only cure. But it's a cure that even those of us who don't suffer with depression and anxiety can implement. Although maybe you might not be somebody who is depressed and anxious, most of us, many of us, are trundling along subpar. We're maybe not way down here, but we're certainly not up here. And part of the reason for that is the elephant is in control. Emotional reasoning is driving us. We're being controlled by our feelings. We're not challenging our distortions and our falsehoods and our thinking. And if we could use this pattern that the psalmist gives us, then the troubles may not go away, but the way we think about them and feel about them and react to them can be totally different. That's why the Apostle Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's not saying the Christian life is happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. No. But he's saying that even when there's sorrow, by God's grace and by the patterns he's given us, we can bring joy alongside it maybe even a joy that can overcome and overwhelm and defeat the sorrow, at least at times. So, in conclusion, the problem is not usually the problem. The problem is usually the way we think about the problem, the way we are processing the problem. And this psalm challenges us to change our thinking, to put reason, biblical reasoning, in the saddle and strengthen it with God's word so that we honor God as we face the facts and the challenges of life. As Christians, we are obliged to do this. We're obliged to challenge falsehood and error as we find it in the world, yes, but also as we find it in our own hearts and minds. And to replace distortions and falsehoods with truth. The more we do this, the easier it will become. It's hard to start because we're in a rut. We're in a habit. We have a default way of thinking. And the idea of trying to change that, it's incredibly daunting at times. To take on the elephant, wow, that's just like, who can do that? But we can begin. Where I used to live, we had some woods behind our house. And every spring, my boys growing up would, as the snow cleared, they would begin to make cycle paths through the forest, through the woods. And initially, it was very slow. The winter had broken branches, and there were various obstacles. So, you know, the first few times, they were clearing things away, chopping things down. And for a couple of days, it would take them quite a long time to go round as the path was still very rough and hadn't been smoothed down. But eventually, by the end of the week, it was like the X Games out there. They were just flying, and nothing was holding them back. They'd created new pathways, and they'd got used to it, and it'd become a norm. And that's what it's like when we're beginning to challenge our thoughts. We're in the woods, and we're having to make new pathways. And maybe we can ask people to come alongside us, therefore, and help us clear new paths, look at things more objectively. There are many good books to help us with that kind of thing. One I would really recommend to you is I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This. I'm Not Supposed to Feel Like This. It's written by three Christians. And it's a workbook type of arrangement where you work through your thoughts and change your feelings in that way. I've done it with my wife. My wife's done it with me. And you kind of imbibe it and you don't need the book anymore, but you begin to identify your false thinking and automatically challenge and change. And I'm not promising you'll ever get to X Games kind of level, but it will become easier. It will become more normal. So keep asking yourself, how did I get into this mood? Facts, thoughts, feelings. How do I get out of this mood? Facts, thoughts, feelings. And what changes everything? God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, we do thank you for your great works of redemption. And if the psalmist could use your Old Testament redemption to make such a difference in his life, how much more can we who have New Testament redemption as well, who have the work of Christ to look to change us and transform us? We ask you, Lord, to do this, to help us bring truth into our lives, to challenge the lies, the falsehoods, and the distortions, so that even if there are sorrowful things in our lives, yet we can go forward sorrowful, yet also rejoicing. Oh, give us, we pray, victory, and forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.